We will be in a couple of places this evening. The book of Acts, around chapters 2, 3, and 4. But starting again in the book of Zechariah, the 12th chapter. In Zechariah 12, we were looking at this verse, verse 10, where God promises the outpoured Spirit, and he is in this verse spoken of as the Spirit of grace and of supplication. And we have sort of pulled apart the phrase and looked at them separately, and tonight we want to put them together and examine this whole thing in context. But just as a brief reminder, we, without really, I think, doing violence to the person of the Spirit of God, we may speak of him as the Spirit of grace. And then you see wonderful places in the Scripture where grace is given to the people of God, and you know that it's the outpoured Spirit. For instance, in Jerusalem there in the first church, the Spirit of God is poured out upon them in response to prayer, and it says, among other things, that abundant grace was upon them. And he worked marvels in their midst, principally in the context of that saying, principally in their heart. The church became the envy of every communist that's ever lived, because welling up from within her was the willingness to do what the communist tries to impose from without. And, but it was voluntary, it was glad, it was as unto the Lord, and it was joyful, and there was not a soul that was lacking. That's the Spirit of grace, God giving this to men. And the Spirit of supplication, oh my goodness, we've spent weeks and weeks now looking at God's people praying, and you realize as you read that they are having help. Some of the prayers are brief, some of them are long and lengthy, some of them are, what's the term, pithy. I mean, you get your statement out and your need is expressed in just half a sentence. Some of them, they can go on and on. Some of them are poetic. Some of them, well, you get the idea. And it's all of God as he helps men pray. Now tonight we look at this section again. We look at this title, this dual title given to the Spirit of God, the Spirit of grace and of supplication. And like we say, we want to put this together. Let's read verse 10 and go down a bit and finish the chapter. And the prophet speaks, and it was God speaking through him, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadadrimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. Listing those names, we have some interesting things. You meet kings and priests and prophets and scribes and Levites. And it's like every class there, virtually, of that's in any official capacity is named there. And it looks like a universal touch from God there. Now, you know this happened on the day of Pentecost, don't you? And all you have to do, and we'll do it in just a moment, is go over to the second chapter of Acts and the third chapter and the fourth chapter and see the fulfillment of this. God on a people and God blessing the people this way, giving them grace and giving them in that grace the ability to cry out to God. Now, notice what the prophet says, what the promise is. I'll pour him out and they will look on me. And we'll pause for just a moment. We'll break that down and look at that little clause there. They will look on me. Now, this is after the fact, because we've already heard that they've pierced him. This is after the crucifixion. Now, this looking at him or upon him is not like what they had done. We have the people's view of Jesus given to us by the prophet Isaiah, don't we? And he just said to us in his prophecy that as far as Israel is concerned, he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised. He was forsaken of men. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. And he was like one from whom men hide their face. You ever find yourself in a grocery store and you see someone at the end of the aisle and you tuck away the other direction? Hopefully they don't see you. Everybody does it. I hope it's not just me. No. But there's some people that you don't want them to see you. You don't want to see them. This is a universal here describing the Son of God. They turned their face away from him. They said, no, there's just, he had these great claims. He had these fantastic pronouncements. But what a disappointment. What a common man. What an everyday guy. What a disappointment. I'll say it again. Frustrated hopes. Ambitions for Israel and for our kingdom and our country, and they just fell to pieces. The prophet said, they will look on me. Now, suddenly something happens. God's Spirit comes upon the people, and they begin to see him. They begin to see him as he really is. They begin to behold something about him that they were not persuaded of before. Let me just give you a few of these titles by which he is called there in the book of Acts. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, says in the 36th verse, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. Now, these people are about to cry out in agony, but they're seeing something that they had not seen before. They're witnessing and beholding in the Spirit something of Jesus, and it's starting to click. I was mulling in my heart on the way to church tonight, which is easier, the conversion of a Gentile or the conversion of a Jew? Do you have an opinion on that? Well, they're both difficult. It's both a miracle, right? The Gentile has all these innate things. Well, he's in his natural mind and is dead. Now, the Jew is in his religious mind, and that's equally dead. It's hostile from God, but at least there is the sympathy to spiritual realities and spiritual truths, whether he understands them or sees them or not, whereas the Gentile, just to him, it's just nonsense. It's just foolishness. However, the Gentile doesn't have the predisposition of rejecting this thing that doesn't meet his criteria, that doesn't line up, pop, 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 point by point. And so it's just, to me, I just think, well, which one is easier? Which one is more difficult? Well, they're both impossible is the answer. But if you see God doing something, and in this case, in the book of Acts, it's all dealing right here in the early chapters with God convincing his first people, his called elect nation. He's convincing them that they have not really seen Jesus for who he was. God has made him both Lord and Christ. Now, as you go on and the preaching of these apostles early on, the third chapter, the 14th verse, Peter calls him the Holy and the Righteous One. Well, we thought he was a common criminal. And Peter says, no, he is the Holy One and he is the Righteous One. Now, in the next verse, he is described this way, the Prince of Life. We understand him to be the one that feeds multitudes and makes blind men see, but the Prince of Life, you're equating him with what Ezekiel described in his vision, or Isaiah saw in his vision. You're saying that this is the same one, and the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of grace, the Spirit of supplication comes and opens the eye. They're looking on him now like they've never seen him before. In the fourth chapter, the 11th verse, Peter just says, he points his finger, I can imagine, as he stands and addresses the council and says, he is the cornerstone. This is God's cornerstone. That is the, as we've described before, the most important stone. If you're going to build with stone, then, and not with wood like most of us do, you're going to do it with stones. The first one you lay, that cornerstone, everything plumbs off of it, everything lines up against it. It defines the symmetry and the beauty of the building. Jesus is that. Oh, I don't, you know, and you know how the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees thought about that in the days of our Lord's flesh. Now, they will look on me, not as they did before, but they will begin to look with perception. They'll begin to look with recognition. Ah, with the point that Zechariah is making is the Spirit of God has to open the eyes, doesn't he? And we could put our questionnaire into that. We could plug it in and say, which one's easier? And the answer is, well, they're both impossible. But not with the Spirit of God. He can open the eye because he opens the eye of the heart. And he gives us to perceive and he gives us to see. Now, the prophet, as he goes on, he says this. They will look on me. I'm reading back now from Zechariah. They will look on me whom they have pierced. They have pierced him. As I think back now on what Peter said, he said in the second chapter on the day of Pentecost, he said this, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. What's next? This Jesus whom you crucified. And just comes crashing down upon them, doesn't it? We've done this horrific thing. We've committed this fantastic crime. We have waited. Oh, we've waited for millennia for Jesus to come, the Son of God to come. He walked among us and we crucified him. Lord and Christ, we killed him. In the third chapter, as Peter preaches in another time, he says this, about the holy and the righteous one, you disowned him. Now, which one of you will disown a child or disown a friend or disown some dear person? You want to defend them. Those whom you love, those whom you respect, those whom you regard. You hear their name being bandied about and almost even their name taken in vain. You stand up for them. You say, now, wait a minute, that's not quite true. Let's re-examine this. But no, picture this, the holy and the righteous one walking among them, and they disown him. We'll not have this one. We'll not have this king. We'll not have this kind of Messiah. We have no king but Caesar. They disown him. And that comes crashing down upon them. As the Spirit of grace and of supplication opens the eyes to see it. He says in the next verse, the Prince of Life, what did you do? You put him to death. Here's an amazing thing. He was really a man, but he was in that manhood, the very Prince of Life, the King who has in his hand, in his heart, in his spirit, life to give, life to share, life to bestow, and you killed him. You kill things that you don't want around. I don't know if your house is like ours, infested with millipedes now. I don't know where they're coming from. But it's become sport in our house now. Just keep your shoes on because you're going to find some. And you know what to do with them. You do that with things that you despise. With things that you've rejected. You put to death that. that means nothing to you. Well, the Prince of Life walked among them. This is the one of whom Ezekiel spoke when he said, you know, you get the bones lined up just so, and the flesh and the skin and the sinews covering the whole thing, and it's still just as dead as a hammer. What do you need? You need the breath. Prophesy to the breath, Son of Man. So he prophesies, and they stand up on their feet. That's what we need. And every Jew would say, we need that. We need the breath that comes from God. And he walks among them, the very Prince of Life, and they put him to death. And finally, in the fourth chapter, he is the stone which became the very cornerstone. And Peter said, and you rejected him. You rejected him. This is the piercing that they did to Jesus. It wasn't just nails and spears and thorns. It was crucifixion. It was disowning. It was putting to death. It was rejecting him. They pierced him. Now the prophet, and I flip back again, and I think this might be the last time I go there, but the prophet said this, and this is the third part, they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. My grandmother had three sons and one daughter, my mother. She lost one in a tragic airplane accident. He was in the Air Force, and they flew his B-17 into the side of a mountain in Guam. Not Guam, but... What's the country down there? It starts with G. Guatemala. Thank you. Oldest son, firstborn, almost killed her. She just almost lost it. But she had three other sons. It doesn't matter. Lost my son. Can you project that into someone who loses their only son, their firstborn? And he's describing this sense of loss with bitter weeping and bitter mourning and lamentation that fills Jerusalem. Now, the mourning, I think it's a picture of the scope and the feeling of the loss. It's not like we have, it's put in the terms of loss, but it's not so much that he has gone from us as we did this. We, our hearts did this, our hands did this, our very spirits, we rejected him, we crucified him, we pierced him. Now, God, Spirit, the Spirit of grace and the Spirit of supplication is poured out upon the people, and they begin, this begins to sink in. Now, aren't you glad that the prophet and God speaking through the prophet did not stop where we did at the end of verse, or end of chapter 12? How does chapter 13 begin? I'll open it and read it for you. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for impurity. I tell you, when we sing hymn number 222, we should always think of these verses. God has opened up a fountain for us, and the Spirit of grace and of supplication has shown us the way to get into the fountain. Men plead their way in. Men, you don't have to weep, but you have to seek. And you don't have to mourn, but you must petition. There is this seeking God, and it's the help of the Spirit of God who grants us this grace to plunge ourselves there, even we. Now, you say, I wasn't there. Yes, you were. Your sins were laid on Jesus. You rejected him. You were just as much a stranger and alien to him as these self-respecting cultured Jews. We crucified him. Our sins put him to death. And God has opened up for us a fountain for sin and for uncleanness. Now, I think that we should draw from this a few things that we need to take to heart before we pray. Conversions are not automatic. You know, it's the work of the church is our Lord gave the parable. He said, you just toss the net out there. And you just pull it in. You'll have some fish. Some of them will be bad. Some will be good. But you just do it, and it'll happen. And I don't think it's meant to teach us that all we have to do is get our pocket full of tracts and just go meet people and say, here, read this. And we're doing the work of God. I think what we're taught, especially in the light of what we've been seeing in Zechariah and the book of Acts, is if God doesn't do this, it will not get done. Even so, some of these, we didn't read it, but some of these men and some of these people rejected Peter's preaching. In the face of outpoured grace, in the face of bestowed supplication, with the presence of the Lord all around them, they still gritted their teeth and said, no. But I can tell you that those that thought that Jesus was last week's news or last month's news, all of a sudden they're back face to face with him, with themselves, what they have done, what God did in him. And they find themselves running to him. Conversions are not automatic. We need God's Spirit, don't we? We need the help of God. We just do. And I think it's a wonderful thing to consider such things as we come to pray. Now, let's bless God for the promise where we started. I will pour out the Spirit of grace and of supplication. Now, all that follows that is the result of God granting this, God doing what he said, God fulfilling his word and giving this to his people. He who answers prayer, who answered prayer then, answers prayer still, because he is the same yesterday and today and forever. And so, brethren, let's seek the Lord and ask him to do these good things yet. Let's pray.